It's hard for us to imagine how difficult life was for Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. On the one hand, God tremendously blessed them. When they arrived in Egypt, there were only 70 of them. And they multiplied and became strong, and by the time we get to the book of Exodus, there were millions of them. There were so many of them, in fact, that Pharaoh was afraid of them. And whenever men become afraid, they turn to oppression. Pharaoh commanded that all the boy babies be killed as soon as they came out of the womb. The entire population was enslaved, beaten, imprisoned, put to forced labor, driven with whips, the threat of death around every corner. And Moses is in the wilderness, and God calls to him out of a burning bush. It says, Moses, it's time for him to deliver Israel from Egypt. I've heard the cry of Israel, God says. I'm going to deliver them from Egypt with a mighty hand. Now go, tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Think about that command for a second. Pharaoh was the most powerful king in the world. Moses was a shepherd living in the desert, 80 years old. Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. At that time, they were building pyramids, and we still see the monuments today in Egypt. The power and the cruelty and the tyranny of the pharaohs are well known even today. And Moses, an 80-year-old man living in the wilderness at the age of retirement. And God gives Moses a grand plan. Go back to Egypt. Walk through all the soldiers and all the guards and all the people that surround the king and go right up to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. No armies, no weapons, no money exchanging hands, not even diplomacy. Don't be too hard on Moses for having some questions. I'm sure we would have some questions as well. What if we'd received the same kind of a command today? Go walk into Saddam Hussein's palace and say, quit being mean to Christians. We would have some questions. Then it occurred to Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, that not only does he have questions, but he's pretty sure the elders and the people of Israel are going to have some questions too. What if someone came to you and said, I met God in the wilderness and he has a message? We would have some questions. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God told him, I am that I am. That seems a bit confusing until you understand the question. If you understand the question of what Moses was actually answering, asking, he was asking God, who are you? A name is far more than just letters and sounds. The name is an individual, a person. To ask someone their name is to ask a question of whatness, to use the words of Heidegger. What are you? Who are you? How would you describe yourself? What are you like? In order to understand a person, you have to connect that person to something you know. If you were telling me about a time that you ran into someone and met this person and you said, do you know John Smith? I would say, which John Smith? And then you would describe John Smith. What is my name? My name is Sam Powell. Almost meaningless unless you've met me. I'm about this tall. I weigh about this much. I'm about this old. My father is Bud Powell. My ancestry is Scotch, Irish, Welsh, mostly Kentucky hillbilly. I'm a pastor. I'm white. My hair is gray. My wife is Susan. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a brother. I'm a son. All of that is summed up in my name if you know me. But every one of those things to describe me always refers to something else. I'm defined by my relationship to space and to time and to bloodlines and to people and to the color of my skin, even my personality attributes, my education perhaps. When Moses asked God's name, that's what he was asking. Who are you? And God said, I am who I am. In other words, God is ultimately only defined by himself. He's the creator and we are the creature. To whom will ye liken me? God says. Who is his father? How tall is he? What color is his skin? Who taught him? Where did he go to school? How is the eternal and infinite God defined or described using finite words by unclean men? I am who I am. There's an old parable that goes around in this postmodern age about the wise men and the elephant. Perhaps you've heard it, where one man is touching this part and one man is touching this part. And they say, this one's like a vine, says the one touching the trunk. No, it's like a tree, says the one touching the leg. No, it's like a wall, says the one touching the side. And they say, that's what God is like. Everyone experiences him in different ways. Hogwash. God is not an object hiding in the dark, hoping that we'll stumble over him someday. To what will you liken me? If God doesn't reveal himself to us, we know nothing about God, for there's nothing that God is like. He's the creator. We are the creature. The only way we can know anything about God is if God reveals himself to us. And even then, we can never know him exhaustively. But we are idolaters at heart. We look at the things on this earth, like walls and trees and vines, and say, that's what I think God is like. But we're so wrong. Ultimately, God is defined only by himself. I am who I am. And what this means to Moses and to Israel and to all of us is this. Not even God's name is hindered or bounded by anything on this earth. He's completely independent in all of his relationships. He is eternal and infinite. He is beyond and sovereign over space and time and men and women and nations and tongues and principalities and powers, even the pillars of the earth and the rotation of the universe and the stretching out of the heavens and the spirit of the man within him were all created by God. I am who I am. And so Moses, to you, Pharaoh might be the most powerful king on the earth with godlike abilities and powers, and Israel might be a band of stubborn slaves. But that doesn't touch God. That doesn't affect God or God's power or the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All Moses needs to know is, I am the Lord. Now go tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. The name, I am that I am. The Hebrew name that derives from the Hebrew phrase, I am that I am, is Jehovah. It's frequently used in the Old Testament. You can see it in your English Bibles every time you see the word Lord, where all of the letters are capitalized. That's the Hebrew word Jehovah, I am that I am. That's important to remember as you're reading through the scripture. Moses may have grasped the letters. He may have understood the concept, but he did not yet know Jehovah. Because it is one thing to know the theology, to know the letters. It's another thing to know Jehovah, as we will see. So Moses returns to Israel. Israel responds the same way that we would think that they would respond. Who is Jehovah? Moses does the signs that Israel asks, that God gave Moses to do, and Israel believes him. And now they know that their deliverance is at hand. It says at the end of chapter 4, they bowed down and worshiped. God had looked upon our affliction. God remembered us. And Moses goes to Pharaoh. He walks into the palace of Pharaoh. All Israel is in expectation. And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go." And Moses says, "Who's Jehovah? Why should I let the people go? You must not have enough work to do." And he responds with rage. He increases the burdens of Israel as if they were not unbearable enough. He gives them work that's impossible to accomplish. He increases the load to the point where it cannot be done. And then he beats them for not doing it. Israel knows that they're in evil case. In other words, Israel knows they're in trouble. They're in bad trouble. This sermon this morning is a result of a question that I had while I was reading this text. Why did God bring so much suffering on his people after he said he remembered them and he was going to deliver them? Why did things immediately get worse when God came to deliver? Why do things so often get worse when a man is delivered from the kingdom of the devil? Why did Jesus have to warn us about the cost of following him? And the answer is found in our text, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them." That verse is a little puzzling. Because if you read through the book of Genesis, you will see very quickly that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew the name Jehovah. They used the name Jehovah. They referred to God as Jehovah. So what does God mean when he says they didn't know me as Jehovah, but only as El Shaddai? For the Hebrew, to know something is far more than just having facts. You might understand that Jesus has the power to raise the dead, but if you were actually standing there watching Lazarus come forth from the tomb, then you knew it. A man would be married to a wife, and he'd say all the vows, and they could talk for a long time. They might understand each other, but only on the wedding night when they came together and became one flesh did a man know his wife. And thus we read, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived." And it became a euphemism for the intimate relationship. To know God is something far greater than simply knowing facts about God. God exists eternally in Trinity. There is only one God, but this God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's essential to the Christian faith. For what that means is that in the Trinity, in those three persons but only one God, there exists perfect communication, perfect fellowship. If God does not exist in Trinity, then there can be no fellowship in God. For whom does God fellowship with? So God's, one of his essential attributes is communication. The Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son breathe out the Holy Spirit, and there exists perfect fellowship and unity and perfect love in the persons of the Trinity. Three persons, but one true and eternal God, and God created man in his image to enter into that perfect fellowship and communion that he has had before the ages. Man will always be a creature, but he was created to love God, to live with him in eternal blessedness and knowledge and righteousness and holiness, in the image of God, in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect communion with God. And of course, man fell, and that communion was broken, for man made a covenant with death. chose instead to hate God and to hate his neighbor. But God loves us and delights to communicate himself to us. So God entered into communion with man again. It's called the covenant of grace. It is his will to break that covenant with death and enter into a covenant with us again, where we will know Jehovah, the only true God, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is above all time, the one who is completely independent of all creation, the one who does all his good pleasure. It was not possible for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob to truly know that the Lord would accomplish all that he promised, because he hadn't done it yet. Israel would know Jehovah in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never would. For Israel would one day be led out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and then they would know the Lord. God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob the words. God told Israel the words, and they believed the words. But knowing God is more than that. For Jehovah will always do what he says that he will do. There's nothing outside of his creation, nothing outside of his sovereignty. There's nothing that binds him, not even in his name. He is what he is, and therefore he will perform all his good pleasure. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to see it happen. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh doesn't let them go. In fact, Pharaoh makes things far worse. And the purpose of that is so that when God delivers them, no one will ever be able to say it's because Pharaoh had a change of heart or Pharaoh wasn't really that bad of a guy. And it won't be because Israel finally outmaneuvered Egypt and put themselves in a good position. It wasn't because Israel outfought Pharaoh at the last minute. It won't because of anything in the heart of Pharaoh or in the heart of Israel or in the strength of the schemes of men or even in the happenstance of history and the movement of the waters. It will only be because of one thing. God says, "I am the Lord your God, let my people go." And eventually all Israel will be trapped at the edge of the Red Sea because God led them there. God led Israel there, he said, so that Pharaoh would follow. So that Pharaoh would say, "Ha ha, now I've got him." And the reason God wanted Pharaoh to follow Israel was so that God could destroy them all in the Red Sea and that Israel would never see them again. Israel completes the crossing under the watchful eye of the pillar of fire. And then the pillar of fire moves, and Pharaoh marches his army into the Red Sea right after Israel because God hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart in such a way, we saw in Sunday school, that God sends madness to the enemies of the church. Talk about utter madness when you see this pillar of fire move that had been standing in front of you all night, and then you see the ocean, the sea opened up with a wall on the right hand and a wall on the left. And then you think to yourself, "I think I could drive right through that." Madness. And Pharaoh goes in. And as soon as he goes in, all the wheels fall off his chariots. And then the sea comes crashing over his head. And when that happened, the whole world knew a little bit more about the statement, "I am Jehovah, the God of Israel." With that in mind, I'd like to look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And here is the problem. God delights to reveal himself to his people. And we are all self-worshippers. God delights to reveal himself that he is Jehovah God, infinite, eternal, doing all his good pleasure. He delights in his people. He hates the wicked with a perfect hatred. All of history is in his hand, and all of history is summed up in this phrase, the Lord exercises loving kindness and righteousness and judgment in the earth. That's the purpose of history. It's God revealing himself as the Lord God, who exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. But we're self-worshippers. No matter what happens on this world, we will find a way to say, huh, I did that. No matter what happens, we will convince ourselves that we did it because we were smart, or wise, or rich, or powerful, or lovable. Because deep down in our souls is this lie, my own hands have saved me. This past week, we had a remembrance of the Holocaust. I saw a short film of about 5 minutes of the horrors of what happened at the Holocaust, and at the very end of it, the narrator said, and what we see through all of this is there's a spark of goodness in humankind where we can reach out together and we can overcome things together. And I looked at my wife and I said, how could you take away from the Holocaust the natural goodness of man? That's the hardness of men's hearts, where we can see the horrors of what men can do to each other and say to ourselves, and what this teaches me is that deep down inside we're all pretty good. We're mad. Utterly, completely mad. Because every human being has a sense of God, the sense of divinity. We will usually add to that, by God's grace, of course. But we don't know Jehovah. Deep down inside, regardless of all our words, what we think is, I am, and there is none like me. What sums up our life? What gives us purpose? What do we glory in? The word glory there in the Hebrew means to boast, to be proud of. I recently read a statement by the writer Max Lucado. He said something like this: when you are in the final days of your life, what will you want? Will you hug that college degree in the walnut frame? Will you ask to be carried into the garage so you can sit in your car? Will you find comfort in rereading your financial statement? Of course not. What will matter then will be people. If relationships will matter most then, shouldn't they matter now? It sounds all right until you think about it. Is this what the Bible says? Are we to boast in our relationships? What happens when our relationships fall apart? What do you do when Jesus says, whoever will follow me and will not hate his father and his mother and his brother and his sister and his wife and his own life, he cannot be my disciple? What about Paul, who died alone and abandoned? What will we glory in? David wrote, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will lift me up. Let the one that boasts in this, God says, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, doing all my good pleasure. And of course, Max Lucado also writes that if God had a refrigerator, our picture would be on it. If God had a wallet, our photo would be in it, because he is crazy about us. Wow, even God is all about me. Isn't that special? We don't understand and know the Lord, and yet, before we judge him too harshly, that's how we think in the bottom of our hearts. Anything goes wrong, we say, why is God doing this to me. But maybe God's purpose in history isn't about you. It's that you might understand and know him. That isn't who God is. That's why God called Israel to lose everything before he delivered them. To be brought to the lowest of the low, to be brought to the point where there was no help, no hope, no deliverer, where it's all summed up in the phrase, they were in trouble and they knew it. Because only those who know that they are truly in trouble are in any position to know Jehovah. It's only those who say, woe is me, I am undone, that are ready to have the coal of fire from God's altar placed upon their tongues. But our hearts are stubborn. We don't see God's hand in judgment, in righteousness, and we don't really see God's hand even in loving kindness. We talk about God being merciful and loving to us, but deep down inside we think, of course God loves me, I'm wonderful. Like the boy that says to the girl, I love you. And the girl says, I know, I'm wonderful. Nobody likes that girl. Why do we think God is impressed? In fact, even those who are convinced that God doesn't love them are angry with God about not loving them. We call it depression and bitterness. We call it low self-esteem. God says, stop. If you're going to boast, don't boast about your wisdom. If you're going to boast, don't boast about your strength. If you're going to boast, don't boast about your riches. The word translated strength means strength, virtue in anything. It's the word used of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Who can find a virtuous, a strong woman? And then all the praise about the strong woman, which is wonderful. But the one thing that a woman who knows the Lord never does is going, ha, I'm a strong woman, look what I did. Because she understands and knows Jehovah, she could never do that. That's another sermon. I'll preach it someday. What else do we boast in? Our beauty, our family, our good works, our heritage, our church, our denomination, how much knowledge we have, how much wisdom we have. But there's only one purpose for a man, and that's the purpose for which man was created, that he might understand and know Jehovah, that he is God and there is none other, that he alone exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness on this earth. His justice was seen when the horses and riders of Pharaoh were thrown into the Red Sea. His loving kindness is seen when Israel walked through the sea on dry ground. His righteousness is seen in all of his words and all of his works. Israel gets to the edge of the Red Sea and says, now what? Not even God can save us. Moses says, shut up. Be still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. But all that talking about it doesn't actually bring knowledge. Because deep down inside, our hearts still like to think that our life is about God putting our picture on his refrigerator. So we ask, when trials arise, how can this happen with me? How does this square with God's purpose for my life, since God is obviously all about me? And it's because everything we think is wrong. Life isn't about me. It's about knowing Jehovah, that he is God and not we ourselves. That he exercises loving kindness and righteousness and judgment in the earth. God told Israel that. God showed Israel that over and over and over again. And within a few days after they went through the Red Sea, they were complaining about food and drink. They didn't know the Lord. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, but Israel refused to hear. And so God himself became flesh. He will reveal his righteousness and his loving kindness and his justice in a way that no one can ever miss. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God's justice upon sinful man. Jesus died the death that we deserved. The flood waters that didn't come over Israel's head wasn't because Israel was so keen, and it wasn't because God had their picture on his refrigerator. It's because those flood waters of judgment would come upon God himself and his only begotten Son on the cross. And thus we see God's justice, and we also see God's loving kindness. He has mercy on those who are not his people. He calls us his children, his bride. He joins us to Christ forever that we might truly know Jehovah, the one true God, not because we deserved it, but because of who he is. And his righteousness was seen perfectly, for Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. And now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, as Paul says, the righteousness which is by faith. So that which could never come from the law came from Christ. The words of the law could never bring life. Israel saw the river open. They walked through on dry ground. They saw the water flow back over the heads of the armies of Pharaoh. And they started complaining about food and water because they still did not yet know the Lord. But the day would come when Jehovah would reveal himself to them in a way that they could never miss. Prophesied in Hosea, God said, I would become a man. You'll no longer call me Baali, my husband. You will call me Ishi, my man. And then he says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. They had not yet known him as Jehovah, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, performing all of his good pleasure, for the works of God and their salvation was not yet complete. And to this end, we do not know God fully as Jehovah, for we have not yet seen him face to face. As Paul says, now we see dimly, then face to face. For Jehovah our God calls us into that perfect fellowship with him, the fellowship that we lost in Adam. He calls us to turn away from our own self-worship, to put to death all of our pride and all of our self-love, and know that he is God. We are the people. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. He will deliver. He will save. And it will always be the same way. When God delivers us, it will always be in such a way that we can never say, I did that. And that is really what our hearts want to do. But the only way to eternal life is when God saves us. In fact, Jesus said that's what eternal life is. He said, thou hast given the Son of Man power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might understand and know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you are the elect of God, then Jesus is giving you eternal life. And he's giving you an eternal life in one way, by teaching you to know the Lord. He isn't putting your picture on the refrigerator. He's teaching you to know Jehovah. That's what our life is all about. It's Jesus tearing down all of our pretenses, all of our self-worship, all of our life, all of our lies, all of our pride. He's overthrowing all of our idols, so that we might know God, that we might know Jehovah, the only true God, not things about God. The devil knows things about God, but that we might know God, that he alone exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in this earth. And it can't be taught with just words. We will finally see him face to face. This is what Jeremiah meant when he said, "And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All of God's people will know Jehovah. Not because they had a clever teacher, but because God himself will forgive their sins, take away their iniquities, and betroth them to himself forever. Now we see in part. We know in part. But on that day when we are finally delivered from this body of death, when we stand with him in the new heavens and the new earth, then we will know fully, as Paul said, and then you will know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, exercising judgment and righteousness and loving kindness in the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to know you. Teach us to rest in you completely, to know that you exercise loving kindness and righteousness and judgment in this earth, that you fulfill all your good pleasure, for you are Jehovah God, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and we are your people. Teach us to rest as the sheep in your pasture, looking to you alone for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.